I'd ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Ezra chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 24. It's important to remember from last week that in chapter 4 it is, in one sense, a record of the opposition against the, first of all, the rebuilding of the temple, as we saw in the first five verses, and then what we have this morning is the opposition primarily against the rebuilding of the city, the walls and so forth. And so, as we'll see in just a moment, there's a little bit of a chronological problem with chapter 4 that isn't terribly difficult and in one sense isn't terribly important in one sense, but is helpful for understanding the whole of what's going on. And indeed, when we get to the end, we begin in verse 6, many years after, and a couple of kings even, after the events of the first five, really the first four verses, and really the first three chapters that we've already studied. And then 6 on through 23 continues to push us even further into the future, about 70 years total from the times of the first three chapters. And then like a rubber band in verse 24, we get snapped back to the time period that we saw in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Again, it'll hopefully make more sense as we go through it. But this is looking forward to additional opposition against the work of God in the city of Jerusalem. So before we read this portion of God's Word, let's first look to Him again together in prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we do come to You this morning, for You are the God of all creation. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, and You are the Lord of all history. Nothing comes to pass except by Your will and according to Your decree, that which You Yourself do, but also that which You permit others to do. Even such things as we will read this morning, they are not apart from Your power. But Father, we also come to You this morning recognizing our need for that power, that work of grace in our hearts and our minds, that as that word is read and proclaimed, that we might come to understand it, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might live in accordance with it. And Father, we pray that by Your grace You would enable us this morning to conscionably hear Your word, even as it is proclaimed before us. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Again, we'll be reading this morning from chapter 4 of Ezra. I'm going to start actually in verse 4. I know the text is 6 and following, but I want us to pick up verses 4 and 5 just as they present a little bit more background. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shishmai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shishmai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Danites, the Apharsathites, the Tarpalites, and the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, and the Dehavites and the Elamites and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is the copy of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that, if this city is built and the walls are completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the record of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shishmei the scribe, and to the rest of the companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over the whole region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was written or was read before Rehum, Shishmei the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus, the work on the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We hear this morning from two probably unknown documents to everyone in this room. Maybe you've read Ezra a time or two, but I doubt that any of us could have quoted from these ancient letters. But it does remind me of another document that was written not too many years ago that I'm sure if I only began, most of us would be able to recite at least these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That document, of course, is from the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson. Whatever you know or think about the particular religious beliefs that Thomas Jefferson had, there is, at least among historians, somewhat of a debate on that issue. But it is true that Jefferson was a student of Scripture, that he knew Scripture well. And it seems that as he is writing this, and even we see already words like creator, perhaps not as strong a word as we would want to use, but still are reflecting the reality of the truth that comes forth in Scripture broadly. But I wonder, even as Thomas Jefferson is writing these words, there is a lesson that has been learned and maybe has even been learned from the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. Remember that the fourth chapter began, as we saw last week, with sort of veiled opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Men have come and they're offering to help. It doesn't sound like opposition thus far. But they hope, perhaps by helping, that they can continue their practice of adding whatever God might be in that region to their own worship. Yes, we worship your God. We also worship a lot of other gods too, but we do worship your God. We want to help. But then they were told, no, thank you. Well, it wasn't quite that polite, but they were told, no, thank you. We are going to build. We have nothing to do with you and your people. And we saw that this offer to help, which might we might call it veiled opposition, because they don't really want a temple that is solely dedicated to the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That veiled opposition becomes outright hostility. Well, outright hostility if it's behind the back of the people working in Jerusalem. They're troubling them. They're discouraging them. They hire counselors. They hire lawyers to go to Babylon to present their case before Cyrus, the king of Persia. And we see that this continues even down into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But I wonder if at least the first mistake in this chapter that these Israelites make as they're back there in Jerusalem and they're encountering these Samaritans that come and want to help them, that rather than say to them, God has commanded us to come here and build this temple. God has told us we must fulfill His will and we will do that alone. What do they say? Well, the king has told us we could do this. We have authorization. What happens if you tell people you have authorization not from a holy God, but rather from a secular king who lives a couple of months away, but not that far? Well, they do what anyone else in their situation would do. If you have authorization from kings in Babylon, then we're going to go to Babylon and make sure you don't have that authorization anymore. There's a lesson in that. If your authorization to do whatever it is you do is from men, then men can take it away. That's why Thomas Jefferson says these rights are not given to us by kings in England or anywhere else. These things, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they are given to us. They are endowed by the Creator. And if you want to take away life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you need to take it up with Him because He's the one who gives these things. If our authorization to gather this morning for worship is from our government because we have freedom of religion, then the government can take it away. If your authorization, however, is from God, well, man can still take away your ability to carry out those commands. They can lock you up and put you in jail. But then they strive not against us. Really, they're striving against God Himself. And that's what we see in the whole of this chapter. Yes, men are facing the reality of this opposition, both in the sense that work on the temple stops for 17 years while the men of the region continue to oppress them, continue to work through kings out in Babylon. But then even as the temple is completed, which will happen at least in the book of Ezra in a little while, and then they begin to rebuild the city itself, there's opposition against that. But that opposition is not merely on a secular level. This is not just civil engineers back in Babylon saying, we don't really like the plans that you've drawn up. You need to shore up the walls on the eastern side. They don't meet code. That's not what's going on. This is a spiritual battle that is being laid out before us in a text that really contains letters, and not even letters from God's people, letters from ungodly people seeking to halt the work that is going on there in Jerusalem. So what about those letters? What do they say? What's going on here? Now, again, we're going from a chronological telling, one that strictly moves according to years and calendars, to a slightly more topical one. Verses 6 through 23 is kind of a temporal parenthesis in the overall story of what's happening here at this time. It's a parenthesis, but it's not an unimportant parenthesis. In fact, it looks over a period of about 70 years. Back in verse 5, one of the reasons why I wanted to read this, all the days of Cyrus up until the reign of Darius, that's about 12 years of time there. And then in verse 6, we have the first of three letters that is written. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they sent a letter to him. This would be about 36 years after the end of verse 5, that is, until the beginning of the reign of Darius the king. And then there are two letters that are written to Artaxerxes, one in verse 7 and again in verse 8. It seems a little bit odd, at least the way that it's recorded in Scripture, because in verse 7 you have this list of individuals who write a letter to Artaxerxes. And then in verse 8 you have, it doesn't say, and then a second letter or a third letter. That would have been helpful. It just gives a different letter with a different author, but to the same king. These letters to Artaxerxes in verse 7 and verse 8 are written about 21 years after the letter written in verse 6. And again, just to sort of orientate you to what's going on here, Ezra himself will not arrive in Jerusalem to supervise the rebuilding of the walls as well as Nehemiah. Ezra doesn't arrive until about 7 years after the letter that begins in verse 8 down through the end of verse 23. So all of these things are happening before even the author of this book arrives in Jerusalem to take part in the activities that happen later on in the book. And it is a record then of the continual opposition to the work of the people of God in Jerusalem. From the open, perhaps friendly offer to help earlier in the chapter to this overt, if again, sort of behind the back opposition that is going on while the people are there seeking, particularly in these letters in verses 6 and following, to rebuild the city. Now, again, two letters are written without any kind of content to them, but the third, we have plenty of content to consider at least the nature of the words that they're saying they're sending back to the king in Babylon. We see that they're filled with half-truths at best. They're filled with all kinds of threats against the Babylonian king. Verse 12, Jerusalem is called that rebellious and evil city. They're rebuilding the walls, king, and you need to know this. Now, it is important because unlike the building of the temple where the people of Israel did have a warrant from the king to go and to do just that, at this point, they do not have permission to rebuild the walls. They didn't ask, or maybe they asked and they didn't get it. We're not told, but they don't yet have permission to do what they're doing. So the very act of building walls around your city could be seen as an act of rebellion. They are wanting to rebuild those walls mostly because there are marauders and bandits in that area. The king doesn't really have a great police force there to protect his people. And so they are rebuilding a wall to protect themselves, but that might be seen as a prelude to rebellion. We need big walls because we are going to rebel against the king. We're going to rebel against Artaxerxes, and eventually he's going to come against us with his army. We need protection. So even though it's true that they're rebuilding it without permission, and therefore, in a sense, they are, at least if not outwardly rebelling, they're doing something they don't have authorization for, the authors of this letter present this at the very beginning as the most important thing to begin understanding what is going on in Jerusalem. But of course, it doesn't end there. In verse 13, the letter tells Artaxerxes that if this city is allowed to be rebuilt, if the walls are allowed to be rebuilt, then Jerusalem is going to withhold money. You're not going to get taxes. They will not pay tax, tribute, or custom. Now again, it's important to understand the background of what's going on. Artaxerxes has inherited a kingdom that is financially strapped, to say the least. Previous kings, Darius and Xerxes, have depleted the treasury with their wars, most notably and most recently, at least in their history, the various wars they had with Greece. There is a heavy tax burden upon the people of the land of the nation of Persia. Lots of taxes go out of the provinces to Babylon, but very little of that money comes back to the outer provinces in the form of aid. And this would therefore be a very important consideration. If this city is allowed to rebuild its walls, taxes will suffer and it will be a domino effect throughout the whole of the kingdom. It is interesting, of course, to note, at least from those who have studied such things, that the taxes out of Judah, out of that region that Jerusalem is the capital of, would have amounted to about 5% of the total. In other words, it's kind of a rounding error almost if Judah doesn't send its taxes. But still, any amount is important. And so this is the second plank in the defense, or at least in the accusation, against the people of Jerusalem. But of course, they go on in verse 14. If this all is allowed to happen, notice that the king himself will be dishonored. Maybe not the most important thing, but certainly an important thing. If this is allowed to go on, you will be dishonored. But we receive support from the palace, they say. We are your loyal subjects. We really only are concerned about you. We don't want Twitter to blow up with this. Judah rebels. Artaxerxes does nothing. Now, this is going to be all over CNN, all over Sunday afternoon news talk shows, if you do not do something and do it quickly. But of course, the situation is urgent because notice in verse 15, these are a people who have rebelled before. If you look, you will certainly find in the history of your fathers that this city is a rebellious city, that it is harmful to kings and to provinces. No doubt he's speaking about the defiance of Hezekiah against the kings of Babylon. He may be even thinking of the rebellions of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah as they rebelled against kings of Babylon. If you don't do something now, they have demonstrated themselves to be rebels. Just look and see in the history. And then in verse 16, it sort of blows everything out of all kind of proportion. If this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be you will have no dominion beyond the river. In other words, everything on the eastern side of the Jordan, not just Judah, but everything on the eastern or the western side of the Jordan, everything on that side of the Jordan will be lost to you. As if the people of Israel have ever ruled everything on the western side of the Jordan. But still, if you leave this the way it is, the whole region will be lost. Maybe here they're trying to bring in a little bit of guilt by association because Egypt is considered beyond the Jordan. It's sort of not really, but it is from the perspective of Babylon. And Egypt has always been a thorn in the side of Assyria and Babylon and now Persia. Now, this letter is taken to Artaxerxes in verse 18. We're told that it's read clearly. What that means is he doesn't understand Aramaic and someone is there translating it for him. But at any rate, it's read, it's translated to the king, and he sends a letter back to them basically saying, yes, we have looked at the records. Yes, you are right. They are a rebellious people, and I want you to stop what is going on there in that city. Give command. Make these men cease. And of course, they understand it in that light. They go and by force of arms, we're told at the end of verse 23, they make the people of Jerusalem stop rebuilding the walls of the city. And then in verse 24, we snap all the way back to the issue of the temple. Thus, not because of a letter written 70 years or 50 or 60 years later, but rather because of this kind of opposition, because the enemies of God's people are adamant and will go to any length to stop God's people from doing what God has commanded them to do, because of this kind of hatred against God's people, the work on the house of Jerusalem ceased. And it didn't begin again until, again, the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now, one of the interesting things as we look at this letter as a whole is to ask the question, why did we need to know this? No doubt there are hundreds of thousands of letters being sent in the ancient world that have something to do, particularly in this time period, have something to do with what is going on in Jerusalem. Why this letter? Why do we need to know this as we continue on in this book to see the way in which God is working amongst his people? Well, perhaps a better question would be, why did they need to know this? Remember that Ezra writes after all of these events have occurred. In fact, he's writing decades after some of the events just in this chapter alone. He's writing after these letters have already gone back and forth, after the work has already stopped on the walls around Jerusalem, and certainly after not only there was a period of 17 years where no work was being done on the temple, Ezra's writing after the temple's already been rebuilt. So why did that people, 50, 60, 70 years in the future, why did they need to know what is going on back here? What is so important about this letter that they would need it? Again, they lived through it all. They know what happened, if not the details of what's going on behind the scenes. And you may say, well, maybe it's the details that they need to know. Maybe they need to know that they're the contents of the letter. But notice, as a peering behind the scenes, this is very unlike what we see in the opening chapters of the book of Job. Like, the book of Job gives us a piercing beyond the veil into what is going on in the heavenly places as Satan comes and asks to have Job and is given permission, and then we see all those things carry out. We need to understand that, to understand what happens in the rest of the book of Job, to know that God has not abandoned Job, that these testings are coming upon Job because God is allowing them. But this is letters from people, pagans in Samaria to a pagan king in Babylon. How does this help us to understand? It's all too secular in a sense, all too mundane. I'm reminded of a phrase that you probably heard also. It's maybe even more famous than the opening words of our Declaration of Independence. It says, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I was a history major as an undergraduate student, and we like to say those who do learn from history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everybody else repeats it. But whichever way you think about it, whether you do learn or you don't learn, both of these sayings are incredibly pessimistic, aren't they? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed. You're going to repeat it. If you do learn from history, you're doomed to stand by while everybody else repeats it. But isn't that the point of why Ezra records these letters? Why he tells us what's going on behind the scenes? The point is that we are not doomed when we face the anger and the hatred and the lies and the manipulation of the enemies of God's people. You see, history is not on an endless loop. Right? In fact, whether you learn from history or don't learn from history, history itself is not going to continue repeating on forever. There's some truth to it. There's nothing new under the sun, after all. And there's always going to be these old ideas that are going to come forth, maybe in a new package. And if we understand history, we understand, look, we've tried those things before. They don't work. So there's no need to try them again. But even apart from that, history is not on this endless cycle. History is going places. We know that there's a day coming when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He is going to return. And all things are going to be made new. And no one is going to be able to stand on that day and say, yeah, we've seen this, it's okay. It comes and goes. Give it a couple of years, it'll be gone. No, history is a line. It's pointing straight towards the new heavens and the new earth. It's pointing straight toward Judgment Day, when all those who are opposed to God's people will stand and will be judged according to their deeds. And even as we look at this, we recognize, yes, perhaps they didn't do things as well as they should. It's easy, of course, a couple of thousand years to separate yourself from those individuals to look back and say, well, you know, maybe if you had said our authorization is from God and not from the king back in Babylon, none of this would have happened. I mean, we wouldn't make that kind of mistake, would we? Relying on governments for our freedoms. But part of the reason why we need to study history, and particularly the history of God's people, the history of the church, is so that we might learn from their mistakes, but also learn from our own. That just as we come to know better who we are, who God is, and who are opposed, who are the people that are opposed to us, just as we might know better, we might do better. And so what are the lessons then that we should learn from our passage this morning? Well, in the few minutes we have left together, I want us just to consider two. First of all, just because we cannot see it does not mean that there is not opposition to what we do here today. It's true that it is easier to see at times the opposition the world has to worship, to the work of God, to missionary endeavors. It's easier to see at times. It's easier to see in certain places. Sometimes it comes to us with the offers to help, like we saw last week. And sometimes it comes with an all-out secular attack against our freedoms, our ability to worship and to do what God has called us to do. And sometimes it's all behind the scenes. Sometimes it's all in the halls of power in capital cities, and we never see it. We might experience some of the effects of it, but we don't see the kind of inward workings even that we do in this passage in our text before us this morning. Sometimes it's easier to see than others, but this text reminds us that it is always there. You know, Satan never takes a day off, much less a week or a year or a decade or an era. He never stops working toward the downfall of the church. Yes, he knows Scripture better than any of us. He knows that his mission is doomed to ultimate failure. But he's not going to give up for something as simple as that. He continues to fight against God's people. Reminds me of something we see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. Now, beginning there in verse 19, Luke, the author of Acts, records, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This is one of those quiet, silent places that if you don't really pay attention, you miss what's going on here. Paul is stoned. Actually, first of all, they drag him out of the city and they stone him. And they suppose they leave him there for dead. And the disciples come, I guess, to pick up the body and bury him. And he hops up. And then he runs away from that city and wants nothing to do with it. You could get killed in that place. No, actually, he goes back into the city. The very place where he was just grabbed and taken out of the city to be stoned and left for dead. And then, of course, yes, the next day he does go on to Derbe, but then he comes back again. And he strengthens them and encourages them. And he says to them, as though they needed him to say it because they just watched it, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." My friends, that was true for those who went to Jerusalem thousands of years ago to rebuild the temple and then to seek to rebuild the walls around that city. It was true for the Apostle Paul as he goes about from town to town seeking to build Christ's church. It's true for us. We cannot lose sight of that reality. That even if the opposition is not open as it was with Paul in that city, even if it's behind the scenes, there is opposition to what we do. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it's not there. But there's another lesson here. Just because we cannot see it doesn't mean that God is not active. It's an easy question to ask having read these words in chapter 4. Where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God step in? I mean, you could imagine, just use your imagination for a second, the many ways that God could have stopped all of this. Bandits fall upon the letter bearer as he's headed to Babylon. Or bandits fall upon the letter bearer as he's headed back from Babylon. All kinds of things could have happened. The king could have had a really bad librarian and cannot find the history lessons that show that this city is bad. Or perhaps he has someone else there that says, you know what, Judah is not worth your trouble. It's not even worth 5 minutes of your time. We've got bigger fish to fry. Or God could have warned the people in Jerusalem. They could have taken up weapons and swords and shields and put on the full armor of God and stood there at the gates and protected themselves against these men who come by force of arms to make them cease. You could go on for hours thinking about all the ways in which God could have intervened into this particular circumstance. And yet we see 70 years of opposition that seems to go on unchecked. God doesn't seem to be helping when his people need it. You can read about it in this chapter, but you can also, many of us, talk about it in our own lives, in our own experiences. Maybe not 70 years, but maybe long periods of time in which we cannot experience the presence of God in our lives. He seems so far away from us. He doesn't seem to be helping. Whether it's with our sin that we just continue to fall back into time and time again, or whether it's the relationships we have with one another that just never seem to get better, or maybe for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, it is opposition to the spread of the gospel and the work of the church. But when is it that God feels furthest from us? You know, sometimes God is far from us when our obedience, our love, our reverence for Him is far from Him. Often it's not that God has drifted away from us. We tend to interpret it that way, but the reality is that we have drifted far from Him. Sometimes we face trials in our lives because of our own sin. Not always, but sometimes. But remember, we have drifted from Him. God has not drifted from us. The message of Scripture from beginning to end is that there is always grace. There is always the opportunity for us to recognize our sin, to confess that sin, to repent of that sin. And when we confess our sins, He is good and faithful and just. He forgives them. There is always held out for us the reality that this God, who is our God, He will forgive us. He will restore us. And so when God feels far from us, one of the first questions we should ask is that because I have drifted from Him in my love for Him, in my obedience to His Word? But again, that's not always the case. Again, look at the book of Job. That man suffers not because of his sin. That's not to deny that he is a sinner like all the rest of us, but that is not the reason why he is suffering in that book. Sometimes we experience long periods in which our prayers seem to go unanswered, when the joy of our salvation seems to be sucked right out of us. We know we continue to sin, but even as we look at our sins, there's no particular sin we can point to that accounts for our experiences. Sometimes we search and we search and we search and we find nothing. Why does God allow us to go through such trials? Perhaps a better question would be, I like doing that. Ask one question, maybe there's a better question we should be asking. Not why does God allow us to go through such times, but a better question to ask ourselves is, why do we love God anyway? Why do we love God at all? Do we only love God because we think He can get us out of difficult situations? Do we only love God because we think if we just add a little God to our life, maybe an hour or maybe a little bit more than an hour of worship on Sunday, that everything will go well with us the rest of the week? That all our prayers will be answered because this God just does those sorts of things? Do we only love Him because and when He gives us what we want? Or do we love this God because by grace, by His grace, we've come to know Him? A God of infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite goodness. A God who declares that He only desires what is best for us. A God who loved us so much that He sent His only Son to live and to die and to rise again for us and for our salvation. Even when things are going bad for us, we go through periods, whether they're hours or days or months or years or decades or lifetimes, where God does not seem to be answering the prayers we set before Him day after day after day. When all we get back is silence, do we believe that this God is good? Do we believe that He has the power to intervene? And if He's not intervening, there must be some real good reason why He's not. And we know it's a good reason because not only is He a God of infinite power, He's a God of infinite wisdom. He knows far better what is good for me than I know what is good for myself or my family or even my enemies. Do we believe these truths about God, even when we cannot see it, even if we cannot see it for years or decades? My friends, when God seems far away, do not lose sight of God, for He has not lost sight of you. And in the end, I think that's what this chapter is trying to remind us. That even if for 70 years, it seems as though God is not providing you what you think you need, that He has not abandoned you. He's not abandoned you either in your sin or to the plans and the plots, the machinations of the enemy. God is working. Even if we don't see it directly, we know that this God is in control. And we know that He's working all things together for our good. Why do we know that? Because He's told us that He's doing such things. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You and thank You this morning for this reminder that many of us in our own experiences have faced, if not this many years, and if not this kind of opposition, we've faced those periods in which You seem far from us. But Father, we pray this morning that if the reason for the experience of separation is because of our sin, we pray, Father, we plead with You that You would open our eyes that we might see it, that we might turn from it, that we might turn back to You. We know, Father, that You are a God of grace and forgiveness, and that if we confess our sins, You are good, You will forgive. And Father, if our suffering is not directly tied to our sins, but rather, Father, you are working some other purpose, we pray, Father, for steadfastness. We pray, O Lord, that you, by your word, by your power, by your people, by our fellowship, you would encourage us. Even as you remind us, O Lord, that it is through many tribulations that we enter into your kingdom. Give us the strength that we might remain steadfast in our love for you, in our love for each other, in our worship together, in the work that you have set us to do. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.